Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I want to welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. We're in part four of our heart group series, and this week is entitled Embracing the Mission of New Testament Ecclesia. Our thought text is from Paul. It's in Ephesians 3, verse 10, and I am so stoked to be talking about this verse. There he writes to the Ephesians, he writes, his intent, talking about God, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Far from being a whipping boy in an effort to appease an angry God, Jesus' death and his resurrection was the result of a life lived in utter rebellion against the powers. These powers had claimed that we belong to them, and Christ's life, death, and resurrection in relation to this have brought us salvation, redemption, ransom, reconciliation, and even atonement. And I want to recommend Leviticus 16 for how atonement fits in with a victory against the powers or a Christus Victor paradigm of understanding the cross. I want to challenge you also this week to take some time and to read through, actually make it a goal, to read through the entire New Testament, but not in the order that we find it within most of our Bibles. I'd like you to read it in the narrative order in which it was written, or at least the most likely order by the estimation of most scholars. There are some great tools out there for doing this. One of the many that has received much acclaim recently is Frank Viola's The Untold Story of the New Testament Church. And though I hardly ever agree entirely with any author that I read, I believe this resource will prove itself invaluable to you in simply just getting your head around the narrative order of the New Testament alone. When we take Paul's writings within the context of when, where, and why they were written, we see a series of terms that keeps coming up, and I would like to unpack for you some of these terms this week. These terms are principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, angels and archangels, elements, heights and depths, and even law and knowledge. Paul's words in his letter to the Ecclesia in Colossae, with these in mind, are astounding. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, he writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The Greek word here for hold together actually means systematizes. There's an organizational structure or a system to how Christ created this world to function. What we begin to see in Paul's epistles is that although there is a reign of order among creation, and it's an order which in its original intention was a divine gift, most of the references to the powers in the New Testament consider them now as fallen powers, fallen from their original intent. They're still present, they're still ruling, but now in a fallen state. They're no longer acting as mediators of the loving, creative purpose of God. Now we find them actually usurping an unascribed authority gained through humanity's rebellion and using both their original and the newly gained authority as follows. In Romans 8:38, we find them seeking to separate us from the love of God. In Ephesians 2:2, we find them ruling over the lives of those who live far from the love of God. In Colossians 2:20, we find them holding us in servitude to their rules. And in Galatians 4, verse 3, we find them holding us under their tutelage or even their instruction. And although the authority of these powers is not limitless, we still find them in the mind of Paul exercising their power again within both their original ordered function and this new usurped dominion that they've gained through humanity's fall. C.S. Lewis referred to this reality in the following words. This is from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I freely admit that real Christianity goes much nearer to dualism than people think. The difference is that Christianity thinks this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created, and went wrong. Christianity agrees with dualism that this universe is at war, but it does not think that this is a war between independent powers. It thinks it is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Some today refer to this cosmic conflict as a great controversy. It was to deliver us and to defeat these powers that Jesus came, lived, died, and was resurrected. This is from Luke 11:21-22. Jesus says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder." In Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." And I've written at length concerning this theme in our four-part Christus Victor series earlier this year. Please feel free to actually go back and re-listen to those podcasts or reread the e-sites at any time if you get lost while listening to this week. Notice the contrast between the enemy's words during the temptations of Christ and Christ's words after his resurrection. The first is from Luke 4:5-7. "The devil led him up to a place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me.'" And remember, this was by Adam in Genesis 3. You can also find this in 1 Corinthians 15. "And I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Matthew 28:19-20, it says, it records these words from Jesus. "Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,'" the Godhead, remember, this is going to become meaningful in just a moment, "'teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Jesus had come to gain this authority back for us. But it was not by bowing to these powers as the enemy had tempted. Jesus would gain back this authority rather by the long and slow process of living a radically subversive, other-centered life and dying a cruel, self-sacrificial death at the hands of these powers, and then through the final glorious climax of a resurrection. By these methods and these methods alone, Jesus would establish his kingdom in the place of theirs, a dominion that at its core exists a new way of doing life based on the character of God itself, the radical, other-centered, self-sacrificial love of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. You can contrast Daniel 7:9-13-14. With Jesus' words in John 12:31 and Matthew 26:64, Jesus very clearly saw the prophecy of Daniel 7 applying to himself. Jesus' message was we can see it in Matthew 5:4-17. Follow closely with me. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach," and this is what he preached, "'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" The message that Jesus sent his disciples out with, we see that in Matthew 10:7. "As you go," Jesus said, "proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus' last words to Pilate were, we see this in John 18:36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Paul's message till the end of his life, too, was the same. In Acts 28:31, we find that he, talking about Paul, proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection had been a victory. It had culminated in victory. Paul's letter to the Colossians, again, tells us of this victory. In Colossians 1:13, he writes, "For he," talking about Jesus, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." In Colossians 2, he continues on, verse 14 and 15, "Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Again, the words of Jesus in reference to the purpose of his own death and resurrection. In John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And lastly, the words of John in Revelation 12:10 drive this home. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down.'" But how does this relate to heart groups or New Testament ecclesia? Because that's what this series is all about. Well, this is the most important, most exciting part for me, most important part of this week's eSight. Ephesians 3 verse 10, back to our original text. God's intent was that now, through the church, through the ecclesia, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We, plural, together as ecclesia, in its original New Testament form, have been called to put on display the accomplished reality of Christ's defeat of the powers on the cross, God's manifold wisdom. Christ's death on the cross is the wisdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. We, together as ecclesia, have been called to put on display the radical beauty of God's character of love, which is at the core of this new kingdom. We've been called to put on display the defeat of God's and our enemies. You can find this in Ephesians 6:12. And that under this new kingdom, what we're called to put on display is that there's a new way of doing life. But what does how we do ecclesia have to do with putting on display the divinely accomplished defeat of these powers? In other words, what we're really asking is, how does our form really relate to our function? Now, let's start slow. In Ephesians 3, at a bare minimum, it's clear that we have been called to make known this manifold wisdom of God, God's accomplishment on the cross, together in community to the rulers and authorities for all, both on earth and in heaven, to witness. I want to submit to you this week something that I know is challenging to many, but if we are to be honest about taking the teachings of Jesus seriously, we must take even this into consideration and allow it to confront us. Please remain open-minded. Even the form in which our gatherings take, in light of the God-ordained function that we as his body are called to, really does matter more than some realize. And let me explain this. The ecclesia is made up of Jesus's followers, and it is to announce to the powers that their reign has ended. The very existence of the ecclesia is to announce to the stoikeion, or the stoikeia, which is Greek for the elements or the powers. You can find this in Galatians 4, verse 3, and Colossians 2, verse 8. We are to announce to them that we, who used to live when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that we are now free from them because of Jesus to live out our original design once again. That original design is found in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion." Remember from part one of this series, within the Godhead, we discover mutual love, mutual fellowship, mutual dependence, mutual honor, mutual submission, mutual dwelling, authentic community. In the Godhead, there exists an eternal, complementary, and reciprocal interchange of divine life and divine love and divine fellowship. There's an absence of command-style leadership. There's an absence of hierarchical structures. There's an absence of passive spectatorship. There's an absence of one-upmanship. And there's an absence of religious rituals and programs. When we mimic the Godhead's form, when we return to the original intent of what the New Testament ecclesia was supposed to be, we are rejecting a form that, by contrast, mirrors the power structures of the kingdoms, and thus the powers behind them, the kingdoms of this world. This is why Jesus so strictly forbid the church from, even in its form, looking like anything that's in this world. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Remember, we don't find any of this in the Godhead itself. Jesus then goes on to very firmly say, "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." This is from Luke 22, 25 through 26. In Matthew 23, 8 through 12, we find Jesus saying these words, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers," or in other words, equals. "And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Again, that's from Matthew 23, 8 through 12. We find in these passages, both in Luke and in Matthew, a stern forbiddance by Jesus of hierarchical power over structures within those who claim to be a part of Christ's new kingdom. Remember, in Jesus' kingdom, temple, sacrifice, and priest are no more. We, as a living ecclesia, are God's dwelling place, His living temple. How we do life, modeled after Jesus, is a living sacrifice. And we, together, are a priesthood of all believers. The Old Testament Levitical system is not what we are to be patterned after, but rather, we are to be patterned after the original design of the Godhead itself. Again, go back and reread Genesis 1:26. The Godhead itself that Jesus came to restore us to. Again, we are not to have among us, within the ecclesia, the hierarchical power over power structures we find among the kingdoms of this world all around us. We are called to put on display something radically different. We are called to the open, mutually participatory nature of the Godhead. Remember, our original parents, the Godhead itself. Our form is in itself a proclamation, a sign, a token to the powers that their unbroken dominion, their way of doing life, has come to an end. The ecclesia, done properly, does not function under their hierarchical structures anymore. It doesn't function with passive spectators who just simply passively submit, mirroring the kingdoms of this world, which in turn mimic the powers of this world. The ecclesia, even by its form, is to put on display display that we are under new management. We are now under the direct headship of Christ, marked by mutual, open, every member functioning participation like what we find within the Godhead, and thus a demonstration of the kingdom that is rooted in their love. Just the very existence of the ecclesia, when it has the proper form, when our form is in harmony with the teachings of Jesus, is an aggressive act against the powers in a world still claimed to be ruled by those powers. Ecclesia is an act of protest. We're saying we are no longer their slaves. We are the freed ones following a new rule, the rule of Christ. Just the mere presence of the ecclesia is a sign to the powers of the coming end, of their emerging encirclement and their imminent final defeat. Paul continues in his letters to the Ephesians, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Ephesians 6:12. This is a new kind of community, this kingdom, this ecclesia. It's conceived, remember, within the Godhead, John 17. It was given birth to on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And it is established and enlarged by the cross, both Christ's and our own, Luke 9:23. Genuine ecclesia is a far cry from being religious. True ecclesia is about putting on display the radical, other-centered, self-sacrificial love of God. But how we do ecclesia is not mysteriously exempt from any of this. Seeing that how we do church is itself a protest against the powers, is loaded with meaning for those who are seeking to return to a New Testament form of ecclesia, a New Testament form of church. All resistance and every attack against the gods of this age will be unfruitful unless the ecclesia itself is resistance and attack. It is imperative that the ecclesia itself demonstrates in its own life and fellowship how believers can live freed from the powers. We can only make known the manifold wisdom of God to the powers if our communal life together displays something radically different than how those powers themselves demand life should be done here on planet Earth. We do this together in so many ways, but nowhere is this more evident than by our absolute rebellion against the hierarchical power structures of this world and the powers behind them. When we deliberately choose not to pattern our gatherings after the kingdoms of this world and their power structures, but after the Godhead itself, when we choose to conduct our gatherings with an open, mutually participatory nature under the headship of Christ, this again puts on display the victory of Christ and that a new kingdom has arrived. To be fair, I want to express again that this is not the only way that we put on display Christ's victory, but it is a foundational way to all else that we do. To be fair, once again, we also do this. We put on display Christ's victory when we as a community choose to live radically self-sacrificially so that we might reach out to in our larger communities to make a difference with our resources. We put on display that we are now freed from mammon's clutches. We do this in our gatherings when we no longer recognize any difference between peoples, whether by class, economic status, race, gender, or nation. You find all of these in Galatians 3:19, James 2:1 through 4, and Ephesians 2:13 through 16. We do this when justice, mercy, and love prevail in our gatherings, and our social differences, or any other differences for that matter, they lose their power to divide us. Our manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God to the powers is meaningful only insofar as it springs from an ecclesia whose inner life is itself a proclamation and demonstration of a new way of doing life altogether. Through all of these ways, it is as if we are screaming to the powers, "This world is under new management, and we are the proof." But let's be careful not to go too far. Our duty is not to bring the powers to their knees. Christ has already done this through the cross. Our duty is simply but firmly, to put on display their already accomplished defeat by Jesus Christ. Our duty is to put on display as a community that we are no longer under their rule. Ours is to put on display the beauty of our new King's character of love and his way of doing life. We are together to put on display what this new kingdom, this new reign looks like. And in the face of their empty claims, which are now nothing but a mere grasping at straws, we are to declare the reign of the powers has come to an end. Wherever the cross is genuinely preached, the unmasking and disarming of the powers takes place. And wherever genuine ecclesia is accurately practiced through open participatory gatherings, the kind of gatherings we find in the New Testament, the church demonstrates to the other realms that Jesus Christ, God's manifold wisdom, is alive enough to lead a fallen race who used to belong to God's enemies. Genuine ecclesia is much more than simply how one does church. It's about doing life together in such a way as to put on display the radical beauty of the character of our God and the defeat of his enemies, even to those very powers themselves, for all, both in heaven and earth, to see. And lastly, this week, this cannot be done by individualistic, personal, solo efforts, but rather by communities that mirror the relationship of the triune God itself, of mutual love acting as one. You can find this again in John 17, 20 and 21. Too many of us are still living as if we're just passing through. We're living as if our goal is to accept Jesus as our personal Savior and get saved before we die so that we can go to heaven. This is a far cry from the New Testament's paradigm. I know it's modern Christianity's paradigm, but it's not what we find in the New Testament. Heaven is not our home. This earth is our home. Its dominion has been given back to us through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And I'm sorry to have to say, we're not going anywhere. In the age to come, God is not taking us home to be with him. Not at all. God is coming here to make his home with us via return and resurrection. You can find this in Revelation 21 and 22 and 1 Corinthians 15. What does all this mean? It simply means this. The cross declares that Jesus is already the Savior of the world. God's enemies have been defeated. We, number two, as the ecclesia, have been called to embrace him now as Lord and to live out the radical beauty of his new kingdom in community with one another. And by thus putting his character and his kingdom on display, to declare God's enemies are defeated. A new kingdom has arrived, and we are to enlarge the borders of this kingdom, his kingdom, one humble, loving relationship at a time. This is what Jesus taught in the parable of the mustard seed. The gardener planted it in his garden till it grew, and subversively underground, sometimes even unnoticeably, and unmeasurably too, until it took over the whole garden. In Luke 13, we find these words in verses 18 and 19. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Matthew 13, he told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." That's Matthew 13, 31 and 32. Remember, we've not been called to conquer the world for Jesus, but to simply love the world and one another like Jesus via ecclesia. So in light of God's victory on the cross against the powers, and in light of his glorious purpose for his ecclesia, his bride, in declaring and putting on display that victory, go forth this week and as a community, live like Christ, think like Christ, serve like Christ, and love like Christ, and thereby go enlarge the kingdom. I love you guys. Thanks for listening this week. We'll see you next week. If you'd like more information on our Renewed Heart Ministries heart groups, please look us up on the web at renewedheartministries.com/heartgroups.aspx. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.